traveling and those that didn't come. And we ask you to bless this offering, both the gift and the giver. We can put it to work. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, or if you're Italian, Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter number 2. In Malachi chapter 2, the Bible reads, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was found in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, Wherefore? because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Lord, thank you for your word, Father. Thank you. This is powerful, Lord, and I look forward to learning more. Father, I pray that you would help us to be mindful, Lord, and fill the preacher with your spirit so he can preach boldly to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Preemptively turn it on, so might not be picking this up for a little bit, but it's always nice to be preaching. A pastor came up to me maybe last week, about a week ago, and he's like, hey, do you want to preach Thursday? And I was kind of contemplating it, and he says, or do you want to preach Sunday? And I chose Thursday. I always like Thursdays a little bit more, especially I have tomorrow off, so I can kind of relax a little bit more. I don't have to worry about going to work, but it's always great preaching. I have a lot of fun. Kind of writing the sermon kind of helps me, really helps you kind of focus in on a topic. You know, you have a goal, so just kind of, I kind of need that goal to be able to like actually study the Bible. Also, just follow rabbit trails everywhere. So I always like preaching because I have a objective. So it's like, thank pastor for that one. Kind of giving me that objective and opportunity to actually do it, because, you know, if I just write a sermon just for myself, it's kind of half-hearted, maybe. You can't really know it's like an inside joke with yourself. You can't really do anything with it, but, you know, you get to preach it, you have to take it seriously. So it's always fun. Thank you, Pastor. I'll just open up a little quick word. Lord, just fill me for your Holy Spirit. I'm going to preach a great message and edify your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This thing, it is working right? It is? Okay. Well, we're doing it the old-fashioned way. We just have to talk louder instead of... And it says it's on. Something will work. There's not many people here, so hopefully you can all hear me. I'm preaching about the death of Anglicanism. The death of Anglicanism, the end of Anglicanism. Some recent events have happened that kind of prompted this. First of all, they did elect a woman to the office of Archbishop of Canterbury. If you know who that is, the Archbishop of Canterbury is like their head bishop. That is like the most important seat of the Anglican church. You know, everyone probably knows that they kind of have the king as their head, but he really kind of rubber stamps everything. Archbishop of Canterbury is much more like important in operation. So they elected a woman. I was like, well, I got to preach about that. And then recently, Charles III, if you read the introduction to the King James Bible, you note by when it says Dread Sovereign, one of the titles of the King of England for the longest time was Defender of the Faith. You probably heard that title mentioned around. If you read the intro, it's in there, and he recently changed it to His Majesty is Supreme Governor of the Church of England and protects the space for faith within the multi-faith nation. So that was this week. So upon seeing that, I was like, well, I guess, you know, it's decided. I kind of like a little bit of history too. The Church of England is important to our history in many ways. But just as a general intro to Anglicanism, if you don't know, it's the Church of England. You'll see it, COE, abbreviated Church of England, the English Church. Anglicans in America, we don't really have them, but Episcopalians stay separated from the Church of England because they didn't like having a... One of the reasons we didn't like having a foreign king being ruling over them, so I guess they're way back in the day, the Episcopalians were just patriot Anglicans, but now they're kind of not really that anymore. They're very liberal, one of the worst branches out there in English Protestant, the English Protestant sphere. So history of the Anglicans, I'm preaching, so you're getting a history lesson in here. I love history. I love English history, so this is right in there. The Christianity in England is old. If you didn't know, large portion of Britain was ruled by the Romans for a long time, and so that's right around when Christianity was introduced into the, at that time, the British Isles or Britannia. Legend has it, a biblical figure introduced Christianity to the British Isles. He's in the New Testament. He has a pretty important role. It's not one of the 12 apostles. And if you can guess it, I'd be really surprised. He does make it a very important appearance. But that's probably when Christianity was introduced to the British Isles, was through the Roman Empire. Someone probably made it up there. But that would be to the British. Later on, of course, the pagan Saxons would invade, and they would be not, according to the book I'm reading right now, they would not be reached by the Celtic, what's called the Celtic Church or Celtic Christianity. St. Patrick was a famous member of that, because they had just taken over all of the British land, so there's a little bit of hatred for them, so they didn't really talk to each other that well. But there's some interesting things about Celtic Christianity, like Augustine, different Augustine, very common name. He called them Judaizers because they took Easter off of the Jewish calculations for Passover, and he called them a Judaizer for that, which is kind of interesting. But then you have the Saxon Christians, and this goes on with the introduction of the Danes invaded up north in Northumbria and the converted. And then in 1066, of course, you have William the Bastard, and the Normans bring Roman Catholicism proper into England. And then you mix that around for a few hundred years, and you kind of have this weird Church of England, the English Church. And you have the Lollards are mixed in with them. That's not what Wycliffe was a part of. I think he never officially joined, but he was around that time. They're very interesting. But so the English Christianity is old. It's not something that happened in 1530s when Henry separated. The Church of England has always had a more independent role within itself, within its governance, because of the English Channel. It's really hard to enforce your laws upon a nation when they have a built-in moat on their island. You know, it's a lot easier for the king to say, enforce your law, and the church to do the same. So at least it's a really interesting spot where they're a little bit more separatist in nature. Role of the king, it's pretty important. He's the defender of the faith, or at least was. What that means is he rubber stamps bishop appointments. They give him a bishop and he'd basically approve it. With the Hanoverian government that they have right now, it really is rubber stamp. But in the past, I think they did a little bit more care. Practices, rules. He basically approves and denies them. I guess he can exert influence to do stuff. But as a spiritual thing, he's not really like the equivalent to the Pope, who I think plays a much more spiritual role within Roman Catholicism. Rites and practices, if you've seen the Anglican Church, you might confuse it for a Roman Catholic Church. They're very papist in their practices, and that was a big criticism from the Puritans and Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists, and everyone else who wasn't Anglican dogged on him for that one. But why am I talking about Anglicanism? I think they're interesting because there's a lot of these kind of splinter groups. If you've seen the film Being Baptist, you might hear of these groups, the Donatists in North Africa, the Paulicians, I think, were in Anatolia, the Waldensians in Switzerland, the Hussites and the what's now the Czech Republic, but at that time Bohemia, where you have all these like splinter groups. But the problem is, you don't speak their language. None of the records are preserved. How much do you know about the Donatists? They're from North Africa. Whatever was written down for them was destroyed by the Muslim Arabs when they came through. these other groups? How much
do you know about them? A lot of what we learn is from what accusations the Catholic Church made against them. So if you see people calling the Waldensians Gnostics, that was a pretty common, like, catch-all, like, don't argue with this. Like, that's just a heretic. Trust me, bro. But we don't really know that much about them. And the sources that are translated often, sometimes not even into English, because at the time, anyone who cared about studying about this knew Latin and knew the original language. So English translations are a little bit more rare. And then, you know, do we have the original documents? Not really. But with the Anglicans, that's 16th century England. We speak English. We can read their original founding documents. We can read everything they wrote about their faith, their practices. And since all of the important people were professors and associated with the various prestigious English universities, they had really good records, is what I'm saying. They put that stuff in records. It's all, you can see the originals. They've scanned it. You can go read it. It's early modern English. A little bit shaky if you read the Tyndale Bible. It's very close to Middle English still, but you could still read it. It's also very recent. And to combine that, it's like we can know a lot more about them. Also, for a brief period of time, I believe that they, unlike some of these other like false group, like blatantly false groups, like Eastern Orthodox, you know, more modern ones like Pentecostals, Mormons, like, did they ever, like, could they actually say, within a reasonable doubt, say that they bore the Christian torch at any time? Yeah. No. Okay. But the Anglicans, I believe it's a lot more, not as clear cut, because how loose Anglicanism was during the 16th and early 17th century, what they preached is, you know, on the surface, good. Some of them were a little bit shaky, but that's the thing. It's like they're all over the place. It's a wide umbrella. It took a while for them to get all evened out on a lot of these doctrines. So, like, you know, some Anglican up in, like, Northumbria could be preaching the right salvation. We don't know, right? So it could be said that they did bear the torch. It allowed for a lot of other dissenting groups to kind of flourish within them, like some of these, you know, what we'd identify as Baptists, rebaptizers, were allowed to kind of take the heat off of them for a while, kind of grow a little bit before, you know, the Anglicans figured out that you could also just pick on Baptists, and then they all went to America, and we're here now. So they're pretty important. As I said, we actually came out of the Baptist by name, maybe if not by belief, did come out of the Anglican Church. A lot of the early Baptist ministers in America were ordained as Anglican and or Puritan. So they kind of play an important role in kind of how we do stuff. They do have some martyrs who we'd recognize. They recognize William Tyndale as an Anglican martyr. John Rogers, if you know who it is, he helped write the Matthew Bible. There's a bunch of English martyrs. If you look up the Fox Book of Martyrs, there's a lot of them that you might recognize the names of that they consider, that we might consider as martyrs for the faith. So they aren't just like a group. Like, they do have some reputable history. I'd consider reputable history. So it's not just like preaching like, oh, it's the Pentecostals. They never have been. Anglicans, I'd say there has been, right? They kind of died out right around Charles II, I can say. They never recovered that. How did they die, right? Unfortunately, it's kind of, you know, stupid. It's kind of a stupid death. Like, they ordained a woman who met with the Pope. I mean, come on. That's like, that should be, okay, well, they ordained a woman that's like, not qualified. You're Anglican bishop meeting with the Pope, automatic disqualification, like, come on. That's the whole point, is like not meeting with the Pope. And then, you know, just a bunch of boring liberal stuff, you know. It's kind of like kind of sad how like normal its death was, that, you know, it's just everything just turned into like liberal stuff ordaining women. Like, nothing interesting there. I think her name's like Sarah something or other. And of course then Charles renounced his full title of Defender of the Anglican Faith. So what did they do? One of the big things they did was the King James Bible. That was, of course, commissioned by King James VI and First. of the House of Stuarts. And that was a lot of the translators were Anglicans on that one. So I guess they get partial credit there. They did use the King James for a long time. They did did a lot of missions work. If you think about the British Empire, that spanned most of the world, a lot of the English soldiers were Anglicans, so there'd be Anglican churches. So it did prime a lot of the world for this concept of, like, if an English speaker of a King James Bible comes up to you, you should listen to him, right? It's kind of imprinted that memory on large portions of the world. Then the converse one of, if you harm that guy, he has friends of guns, right? There are cases of, in like India, where these hardcore Hindus would attack missionaries, and what happened next? The East India Company would show up and they fixed that problem. So it kind of gives you read in Acts, right? The kind of negative responses a lot of the pagans had to Christianity. This one wiped it out. Kind of did that. So I guess what went wrong? Weakness within. I actually texted Sean last night. I was like, I kind of have writer's block on this one. And he replied, woman, homos, bad Bible. Very simple and succinct. And yeah, that'll pretty much kill anything right there. And then weakness without, one of the, of course, the downsides to you notice this with British Empire is Queen Elizabeth II was a bad queen. Gotta say it. She did nothing. Kind of just let everything decay. If you look at the British Empire, it's going, and now the sun has set in the English Empire. Did you guys know that? The faithful saying, sun never sets in the English Empire. It did, I think, earlier this year when they released some island nation. And then a little bit for the seasons actually changed. So, yeah, the Hanovers were a mistake. But the Jacobites were wrong because they kept on propping up Catholic kings. Look, House of Stuart was great. King James, House of Stuart. Elizabeth I, House of Stuart. Charles, eh. James II converted to Roman Catholicism, and the Jacobites wanted him in charge. So I think they were right to bring in William and Mary on that one, but maybe not the Germans. Whatever. That's in the past. This is now. They're stuck with them. Ezekiel 34:10. Let's go there. So I should start getting into some actual Bibles. Use this tool here. Yeah, what am I turning it for? I have it all printed out. I've got the technology. Weakness of sin, right? We have this story a lot. You notice this theme in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, this with the Levites, where they had the truth at points in the Bible. Different points, it's kind of up and down, usually down, but hey, they're up at some points and they're on top of their game. So there's a lot of great stuff about, you know, them not being on top of their game. What we can take that with the Anglicans, with weakness within, right? The most important part to a healthy church or healthy churches is the clergy, the ordained people, right? That's pretty important. If they're not doing so well, the church is going to fail. We see that all the time, even in modern churches, where they could have the people, all the people they want, everything else, but if your pastor or bishop isn't great, doesn't work. So, of course, we have this wonderful passage. We kind of have pictures of what went wrong with the Anglicans is, you know, should not, where the, let's see, where's eat the fat and clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. Right? It was one of the big things where the Anglicans just failed is they didn't actually do anything. You think about the... when was the last time you heard of the Anglicans leaving, preaching outside of their church? At all? Like, not really. In my mind, when you see, Anglican, it's, old vicar who, preaches and people kind of humor him. But he doesn't do anything else, right? The only time he goes outside is get a free meal from somebody's house, hosting the local vicar. But yeah, this is something we have to actively do. Bishops should actively feed the flock. Pastors should actively do this, not just worry about themselves and build up their wealth like the Church of England did. They built up themselves. They do have some really nice churches. They're selling them because their membership is plummeting. But at one point, yeah, they did have some nice stuff. But that doesn't matter if you can't fill them or do anything. The disease have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, right? Another great thing that the, you know, pastors are supposed to do is, you know, not physically heal or strengthen the disease. But this is a spiritual thing where we can see the sick or maybe people with, you know, severe questions about their faith, or unsaved or any number of, like, spiritual issues. Is the pastor supposed to fix those, right? And the Anglicans never do that. Like, I don't know. I'm not English. I imagine Pastor Tavner would probably be a lot better person to, like, ask about this kind of stuff. But I don't think they do that, right? I haven't heard an Anglican sermon. They might have done that in the past, but they don't do that now. It's just kind of lame. Oh, before I forget, the woman they ordained is, like, the most English woman out there. It's like this old woman with, like, peak British dental. When she has her smiling, and it's just like, you could look at just the mouth and, like, oh yeah, of course she's English. Like, straight out of central casting on that one. But I just thought that was funny. But yeah, they don't do anything. They don't do anything, right? That's the big thing, is they don't do anything. They just have their buildings. They just preach once a Sunday to a dwindling flock of old pensioners, and kind of preside over their buildings. Right? Neither have you bound up which was broken. Of course, these are all just, like, spiritual things of, like, go out and do stuff. Fix your problems, right? Mend your gates. The Bible says the devil is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Not waiting for him to devour. Seeking. He's actively hunting. Right, he's actively trying to break into things, right? You have to bound up, fix these breaches in your community, in your churches. You can't just wait and hope it gets better. You have to go out and do things. Neither brought again which was driven away, right? People are just leaving the Anglican church and aren't making any attempts to do it. Well, actually, they are making attempts to do it, but just in the wrong way. You might guess what they're doing. They're trying to, like, they're just accepting homos, okay?
Yeah.
And kind of, like, thinking that's the way forward. So, yeah, not seeking that which was lost. People that were driven away. Yeah, but with force and cruelty have you ruled them, right? The old vicar coming around doing house inspections. Kind of taking tithes and stuff. I think they went through a period of disestablishmentarianism. So not fully integrated with the English government anymore. But they used to be. They used to receive a lot of money from the English government. To do nothing, right? So they're with cruelty and force have they ruled them. They oppressed a lot of, as I mentioned, they oppressed a lot of Baptists. Actually, a few months ago, I got an email from my mom who does a lot of genealogy, and I have family who are Baptists in England, and they were labeled as, like, dissenters, even into the 1800s. I think at some point, like, Catholic, I think in 1826, the Catholics were made legal. Before that, it was, like, illegal, pretty much illegal to be Catholic, but the centers were still oppressed. It was very hard to do stuff, but not a great thing to do, right? Because there's no shepherd. Everyone is scattered because there's no shepherd, right? You can have a shepherd, right? If you're, has anyone watched animals? You can have that title and just not be there, and the animals are gone. Right, because you actually have to be doing stuff. Again, the whole point of this passage is you have to be doing stuff and actively contending for stuff strongly. You can't just exist. You think about fishing. Hopefully everyone's fished it before. If you just cast your line in with no bait, right, you're in for a nice day on the lake, but you're not actually going to do anything profitable unless you really catch a really dumb fish. But most of the time, you're sitting for a good day on the lake, which might be fine, might be your thing. My dad always said that was his thing, but I think that's just cope for not being a good fisherman. Because he did bait his hook. Sorry, Dad. So, of course, then we end up with the curse from God. God curses inactivity. especially hard on people who once had access to truth. They used to use the King James Bible, and they don't anymore. So they've had the best Bible in their service. It's not like some new evangelical church, which has always used some new version. They had the King James Bible for the longest time. It was the authorized Bible of the king. Of course they used it. Now they don't, except for apparently on special devotionals, as I found out. But again, this goes back to the shepherds fed themselves and fed not the flock. And then, of course, God curses them. Right, it's a great passage. It's kind of describing what they're going through, right? The big thing they're going through is they're not doing anything, and they kind of just faded into nothing and died a very embarrassing death. So, what did Sean say? Really great points, too. Women, homos, and bad Bible. Right, kind of saved my sermon. I was kind of going through writer's block yesterday, as well as severe procrastination. So, yeah, women. Yeah, you can't ordain women. Like, obviously, there's not to like dog on women. There's a lot of great ones in the Bible, right? None of them are in leadership positions. The famous in Revelation, Jezebel. Was it actually her name? Who knows? Her actual name. It's like naming your kid Hitler nowadays. Probably shouldn't do it. Or Adolf. Like, kind of bad blood, I guess. Yeah, Jezebel isn't a great character in the Bible. You shouldn't name your kid Jezebel. But yeah, Revelation 2:20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, eat things sacrificed unto idols. That's a great, like, if you want to, like, point to, a lot of people argue about, I don't know where in the Bible, but the argument of deaconesses. Has anyone heard that argument of the deaconesses? Phoebe was a deaconess or something. It's out there. I've seen people drop it. Counterpoint, Jezebel. Not great. Nothing good said about it, right? There's not an example in the Bible. And usually, folks, if there's not an example of it in the Bible being a good thing, probably not a good thing. We have a little bit of leeway on things, but, you know, come on. And homos, like, I don't think they've officially ordained one. It's not like the Methodists or the Episcopalians, which have flagrant, that stuff is flagrant, and they've actually actively ordained them. Or like the Roman Catholic Church, where they actually preach this. I don't think they've actually ordained one, but they have ordained reprobates. Kind of the same thing, you know, effectively, if you put a homo or reprobate in charge of your church. Little difference in outcome. Right, we just read in Samuel, right, the sons of Eli, right, they're, now the sons of Eli were of Belial, and they knew not the Lord, right, they're full-on reprobates. I think same with the, I don't think Samuel's sons turned out well, too, that's also in Samuel. It didn't go well, right? What happened to the church, I guess it would be the church under Eli? They lost the ark, folks, they lost the ark. Not a great thing. They got cursed from that one. Everyone in Eli's family died. Okay. And, yep, what happened? You put reprobates in charge. These things happen all throughout the Old Testament. You have the order of the Levites. You know, when they're bad, I think a lot of them were reprobates in that. No definitive proof, but just a feeling that you don't get that high in the Levitical order unless you're saved or reprobate, depending on the time. Bad Bible, right? What does the Bible says in Luke 6:48? He is like a man which built a house and dig deep and laid foundations on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And of course, this is talking about basing your faith on the rock, which is Jesus. But what's another title for Christ? Word of God, right? It works, right? If you base your foundations of a lot of things on the a modern version, they just kind of sound weak, and they're kind of iffy on some very key doctrine, a little bit iffy on. You don't want to base, like, what you daily teach upon some one of these bad Bible versions. especially when you had the good one. It's like, come on, like, you had the good one and you stopped using it. What are you doing, man? So, of course, yeah, that's weakness within, right? If you think about the combination as like a body, you have the bones, and if the bones aren't working, what's that disease, brittle bone syndrome? You're not going to do great, right? You need your bones to be strong. And then weakness without. We don't have the benefit of having a defender of the faith in name. You can kind of see the First Amendment and the Bill of Rights to be an executive branch to act as the defender of the faith. But it's kind of loose. This isn't a concept in America. You can argue that making the king swear an oath is questionable. If you're that far down the absolute monarch divine right of rule, that's definitely an argument. But the thing is, England does have a defender of the faith, and the king is required to take an oath, and he did take that oath as defender of the faith. So working with that, it's now his problem. It's now you signed the W-2 when you joined your job. It listed requirements. You signed the employee handbook like I did, and it lists all the rules for the job. And one of the rules, like, you did it. You can argue if it's not right, but you did it. So now he's now the defender of the faith. If he fails that duty, it's an oath before God, especially a king. And this is a concept you do see in the Bible, is the king's acting as very active. You don't see in the New Testament. There's not many Christian kings in the New Testament. I don't think there's any. But in 2 Kings 22, you have Josiah, right? If you put me, I'll read it. And it came to pass in 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shepham the son. I'm going to skip down here. Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought up to the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door hath gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work, and that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house unto the carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewed stone to repair the house. You can get the point, is the king's taking an active role in the oversight of the church, right? And he's taking a very physical approach to this, literally repairing the temple. But you can look at this more spiritually, as these breaches being, you know, false doctrine or all these other stuff. You can probably use your imagination on that. I think he actually did that. We went through the priests. And if he didn't, the next guy did. Or maybe not the next guy. I forgot to see who this was. Well, in 2 Chronicles 29, the king, I forgot to select all the verses that had his name in it, so I can't say who it is unless someone wants to shout it out. Who is the king in 2 Chronicles 29? Hezekiah? Thank you, Brother Eli, saving the night. Hezekiah takes a more direct role. He repairs the house of the Lord, and brought the priests and Levites, and gathered them together in the east street, and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Right? So now he's taking an active role in the ecclesiastical condition of the temple, right? He's not just spiritually repairing it. He's, well, physically spiritually repairing the spiritual condition. Something like that. He's taking measures, right? And this is actually something, as I mentioned, both of these are something that King Charles III has power to do. While he rubber stamps things, he can not rubber stamp appointments. He has that little power left to do stuff. Is he going to do it? Yeah, probably not. Seeing he's kind of old and not really active, he doesn't seem like he'll fix anything in England. So, yeah. But, so, what's my point with weakness without? How does that affect us, right? Weakness within, we can kind of see, right? If the pastor is bad, the church is pretty much going to follow. If people aren't vigilant, you know, the devil can break in places. If you aren't actively preaching against heresies and stuff, it's going to creep in. But how does weakness without? Well, this isn't really a message to the people here, since I don't think anyone's here in government work, law enforcement. But we kind of saw that. I was thinking about that with the protest, where you had the cops just sitting out. Was it the cops or the security? The cops? Yeah, they're just doing nothing in their car.
No, they weren't even there. They had a drone.
Oh, they had a drone. Right? Even worse. What are you going to do if something happens with your drone? They're right. They were on top of it. But it's this weakness without. They do have a duty to defend people who, the government does have a monopoly on violence with the condition that they exercise that moderately. And if you take away that from the people, you have to do that. And if you don't do that, you have anarchy. And so they didn't do that. And that's weakness without, right? I mean, come on. Like we have, like, women and children, like, were braver than the cops that day. Like, that's embarrassing. Come on, man. But so that's a real issue that we might face today. Like, you think about the apartment manager, Karen, you know, overpowering the cop with a verbal tirade. Like, and kind of like, oh, you guys have to go. It's like, dude, I'm sorry, like, you're like a tatted up 6'2 guy who goes to the gym, and you're letting like some scrawny old woman like tell you what to do, like, bro. Okay, but that's an example of how weakness without affects us. It's not really as easy for us to fix as weakness within. It's a little short sermon because, as I said, I was going through writer's block and procrastination, really bringing back high school memories sometimes here. But what is my point with all this? What can we learn from the death of the Anglicans is don't rest upon your laurels just because you are like the church, like they were the Church of England. You can't just sit back and relax and just, you know, wait it out. That worked for about 100 years, but then it just stopped working all of a sudden. About the 1940s, maybe 50s, it just stopped working as well. You actually have to actively put out fires, actively fix things. My whole theme is be active, right? I was thinking in my head earlier, like, a doctor may say the cause of death of a patient is like a heart attack, right? That's a common cause of death nowadays. What's the actual cause of death? Inactivity, right? You don't see a lot of very healthy people getting heart attacks, very active people. It's usually, you know, well, stressed out people get them a lot too. They might be really active. But it's a cause of death that has other conditions. And you kind of see that with the Anglicans is they're inactive, and that really caused their death. They had opportunities at every opportunity. They had opportunities to stop it. They could have not ordained women. They could have not, like, capitulated to liberalism. They could have done this, and they just didn't. They kind of just sat back, and I can't really do a British accent, but if you imagine, like, a British guy just going, oh, well, you know, it's what the kids are into nowadays. That's my point. They could have done all these things. They chose not to, and they suffered for it. Fortunately, like, yeah, a lot of the Baptists were persecuted in England. As I said, they got a lot of them got kicked out over to America. Hey, and guess what? We're back in England. You guys don't have the power of the state to oppress us anymore. So, or oppress us for being rebaptizers. I imagine they still have tools to do it, but they have to find out new tools to do it. They can't just call us Anabaptists and round us up. They have to find stuff. So that's kind of the whole gist, what can we learn from the Anglicans? Stick with the King James Bible. It's a great Bible. I was actually thinking in my head another thing is an argument to use for the King James Bible. Just this is a little bit of like a postscript to the sermon is, you know, everyone has their favorite argument. Someone says, hey, why should I use the King James Bible? You guys probably have your favorite argument. Mine, my favorite one I get is, you know, the appeal to cool. I end up talking to a lot of like 20-year-old guys at work, 30-year-old guys, and they'll ask me about these things, and I always will say, hey, you should read the... If they say like they're kind of like a borderline Christian, I'll ask them what Bible they're reading, and they'll usually give varied answers, but I should, like, hey, you should use King James Bible, and ask why. I know, like, this dude's not interested in, like, anything academic. I don't really, at work, I really don't have the time to go through the whole presentation about, you know, the Textus Receptus and all that kind of stuff. I'll just go with the argument. It sounds the coolest. Everyone knows it sounds the coolest. And you can cite a few verses, and it does sound the coolest. It sounds better than anywhere in the Bible. It's an argument that works, especially on 20-year-old guys. You just say, hey, like, which one sounds cooler, King James Bible or newer version? Like, and yeah, they all agree King James Bible works better. My coworker, I think, already reads the King James Bible. His name is James Thompson, and he loves everything to do with his name. So he reads the King James Bible because it's the James Bible. Hey, man, it's a teach their own. Hey, he's right. You know, his path to get there might be a little weird, but I know he watches a lot of our sermons because I told him. He's like, oh, what's your pastor's name? It's like, Pastor Thompson. He's like, that's my name. And then he wanted to listen to sermons. Hey, you know, he does it. I guess that's a good reason for any. But again, yeah, stick with the King James Bible. It sounds the best. It's most correct. It's a little bit of a dire mistake to leave it, even for some of these. Every now and then they come out with like some updated King James version. I don't know if you're on top of it. Not just the new King James, but like KJV like 2021. They're all weird. Just use the 1769. Or if you're, I guess, bespoke, you can use the 1611 if you really like that. If you're really weird, you can use the Bishop's Bible, I guess. And if you really want to go all the way, like, I don't know, you can keep bringing it back to all the Textus Receptus English Bibles. Keep going it, but you know, King James works. It's modern English. You don't have to worry about people not understanding it. Don't ordain women. I mean, it's obvious, but people still are arguing about it every now and then. Don't ordain reprobates. It's a little harder with women. It's pretty easy to tell, but with reprobates, accidents happen, but if it does happen, you know, get them out of there. That's pretty much it for my sermon. It's a little short sermon because I was kind of busy this week, but hopefully you came out like learning something new. If nothing else, you learn English history. It's really cool. Talk to me about the Lollards. Talk to me about Celtic Christianity. A lot of people think it's a coincidence that the Presbyterians just popped up in Scotland, a Celtic stronghold. You think the Hussites just came out of nowhere? Got news, Bohemia was a Celtic stronghold during the Roman Empire. So, yeah, Celtic history is weird. I still want to learn more. But, yeah. You looked it up. That's cheating. But now the cat's out of the bag. Yes, according to English and British church history, Joseph of Arimathea did found Christianity in England. They had a pilgrimage site to his staff that he like put in the ground and it sprouted. It was a recognized pilgrimage site. So if you're arguing with Roman Catholics about whose church is older, you can pull that one on them because they did recognize it as an official pilgrimage site, which means according to their own lore, it is canon. You might not believe it, but they have to. So, yeah, Joseph of Arimathea founded it. But that's cheating. Would anyone have guessed that otherwise? Yeah. I mean, come on. It's kind of out of nowhere. don't ask me about English church history. You're in for a lecture. Lord, so thank you for letting me preach. Thank you for filling me with your spirit. So I see you bless everyone as they go about their week. And bless the singing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, let's turn to 155 to close the sermon. Doxology, 155. A word of glory, doxology. 155. We'll sing it through twice. All together now. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Brother Sean, you opened. Will you close us?